All right. So I mentioned this last week, and since we're really only kind of just a few weeks into the study of the book of Esther, I just want to mention again, there's two things that are really important in this study as we go through. The first is that, just to kind of keep in mind as we're passing through everything that we look at, is that this story is not just about a woman and her uncle acting to avert a disaster. It's not like they even knew what was happening. In fact, when you're looking at this chapter in particular, and the next couple of chapters, they don't know that God is moving providentially to accomplish His will by the decisions and the actions that they take. And then that's really an amazing thing. Really kind of puts it, Paul says to Timothy, he says, that we should be blameless before all men, that we should walk blameless, that we should not, that we should always conduct ourselves in a particular way. You know why? Because God wants to use us. He wants to be able to function through us to accomplish His will, not because He can't do it without us. It's not like God is depending on us. I mean, you know, if we don't do something, God's going to fail. Oh, that would just be terrible. No, that's not what happens. But God does want to use us to accomplish His will, because He wants to be glorified in things that we do. And so Esther and Mordecai, it wasn't like, okay, so they know that something's happening and they're going to do what they need to do in order to get in the places they need to be so they can be successful for God. That's not what's happening here. This is a story about God moving providentially. And I told you before, providence is that part of God's grace where He's moving in the actions of men to fulfill His will. And I pointed out Jeremiah 32, and I'll just mention it again. Jeremiah 32, verse 19 says, "Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men." So He's watching. He's looking. He knows all the ways, good or bad, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so God wants to accomplish that. And the second thing that I want you to always keep in mind as we study out this passage or this book is that that God has a place for every one of us to be. I used an example before of a target with, you know, the 10 ring being in the center, or, you know, even a tripod, you know, if you're a little off bubble, you're out of balance, you know. So whatever imagery you want to use, we need to be in the center. And so this is about being in the center of God's will. And how do you get there? So what can we extract out of the book of Esther to find out how can we be in God's will? And get, if we're not in the center of God's will, what do we have to do to move to the center of God's will? So we're starting off in Esther chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. And so I'll just read down from 12 through 15 to start with, and then we'll break that down. So it says, "Now, when every mage turn, was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned unto the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgez, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name." So we'll just pause right there for just a minute. So verse 12, there's this, okay, so just as a reminder, the first 11 verses, there was a decree made to go out and gather up all of the young, beautiful virgins, bring them into the house of women to Haggai, the chamberlain, and he was going to take care of them and prepare them for 12 months to go into the king for one night. And the purpose was to find the king a new wife. And so Esther was taken. I've seen numbers of how many women they think I don't know how they could come up with that because it doesn't say in Scripture. It doesn't matter. But there was a lot of them because they were gathered up out of 126 of the provinces of the kingdom. And so now they get to prepare themselves for 12 months. So before a maid was brought into his presence, she underwent this purification process consisting of myrrh, sweet odors, and other things, whatever other things might be. The purpose of this process, it's really, I don't know of any nice way to say this, but the process was to reduce or eliminate any evidence of imperfection in the woman. That was the whole purpose. To reduce or to eliminate any imperfection in the woman as she was presented to the king in humanly speaking as close to perfection as possible. So there was wrinkle cream and there was, you know, this stuff and that stuff and hairs. I don't know. Just whatever. I don't want to get too deep a hole here. The efforts of these women, while humanly valued, ultimately would have nothing to do with getting anybody in the eternal kingdom of God, though. You know, the Bible doesn't say that you need to go about for 12 months preparing yourself to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. You don't have to do that. It's the contrast. It ought to be pretty obvious here. We don't have to do those kind of things. Scripture tells us until we're carried away to heaven, we're just going to have a corrupt body no matter what you do. It's just corrupt, right? 1 Corinthians 15:50. And through that whole passage talks about, you know, our mortal bodies, our corruptible bodies, putting on immortality, putting on incorruptibility. Chapter 15, verse 50 says, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There's got to be a fundamental change in who we are, and no amount of anything on the outside is going to make any difference to the King of Kings, because he sees the heart. He looks on the heart. And so myrrh, though, but just kind of myrrh is a resin or a gum or some sort of a byproduct of a tree that's found commonly around the Middle East. And there are several purposes for myrrh. It can be used as a perfume, so it can be kind of, you know, dried, ground up, and then put into some sort of an oil or something and made into a perfume. It can be used as a preserving agent. The women are putting that preservative on them. It can be used as a wrinkle cream. Literally, and as a healing agent. So that's some of the purposes of myrrh. And of course, I think there we go. Okay. Sorry about that. Naturally, when I want to use this to record with, somebody has to call me. Okay. So anyway, let me. Psalm chapter 45, verse 8 says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. So myrrh is that perfume, that sweet-smelling perfume-type thing. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 17 says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. And so so that's part of it, right? We understand that. It's the first ingredient, by the way, the anointing oil that was used in the temple to anoint Aaron and the priest. The first ingredient is myrrh. So that's poured on the priest. It's poured on the items of the temple. It's the first gift given to Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus Christ was born, shortly after that, when the three wise men came, you know, they presented. That was one of the things that they presented. Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 5 verse 2 says that we should walk in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So there's some background in it. This represents that type of thing. And so that's one of the reasons that they used it. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. So we need to be a sweet savor, not that we need to cover ourselves with myrrh, because that wouldn't accomplish anything. Your outward work to try to prove you or make a show of your Christianity isn't going to accomplish anything. You know how that is, right? Because a lot of people have this image of what a Christian ought to look like. Well, it doesn't matter what a Christian ought to look like. What a Christian ought to be is what's inside them that's flowing outward from them, which is what? The will of God flowing through you, because you're in the center of His will. Okay, so there's this royal preparation, and in verse 13 there's this royal presentation. So when it was time after this 12 months, and I kind of envision, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, you know, but, you know, okay, so let's say these aren't the months of the calendar back then, but in January they brought in 35, you know, women, and so 12 months. So there's like this constant cycling of that. That's the only way I can see it. Not that that really matters, but at some point this woman has been preparing herself for 12 months. She sees that she's on the list for tomorrow, or next week or whatever, and so she gets to direct everything that she wants. She gets to decide what she wants to do to finalize herself before she's presented to the king. Verse 13 again says this, then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. So whatever she desired, her preparation was ultimately self-directed. And I bring that up because it's important, especially when we get to see about Esther, the contrast that we have there. So it seems that preparation was at the desire and the direction of the young woman. Basically, she had at her disposal every possible thing that she could think of that would please the king. Whatever she could imagine would get the king to turn his heart towards her, that's what she had available. It was not limited in any way. She could do whatever she wanted. She could have whatever she wanted. She could have jewels. She could have clothes. She could have anything she wanted. Basically, though, this is simply a worldly or an outward showing filled with artificial flattery and emotional provocation. That's all she was trying to do, was to flatter the king and provoke him emotionally to choose her. That was the whole purpose of her preparation. She could do whatever she wanted. It's a chance for the young woman who knows her fate. Should she not be chosen? Remember I told you last week, I don't know if I told you or not, maybe I did. But okay, so what happens if she doesn't get chosen? If she goes in, she has her time with the king, she is forever until the end of her life. She's not allowed to marry another person. She can't have her own children. She lives in this other house. I'll point that out here in a minute. She can't go back to her family. She is basically a slave to the king for the rest of her life. So there's a lot at stake for this woman. There's a lot at stake for us. Think about us when, you know, we have one chance to get saved. And that is by coming to Jesus Christ. You know? And so, you know, we should do everything we can to get saved. Because what's the end of that? The end of that is eternal separation. And that's what they were facing, was an eternal separation. So, okay. But that is not how we come, the way these women came, that's not how we come to the King of Kings, though. We don't have to prepare ourselves, as I said before. So preparation was not intended to show worth, though. They weren't doing this to show their worth. They were there to try to buy happiness. They were trying to buy their way to what they thought was happiness. So riches and jewels, fine clothing, all of that stuff, basically anything that could be dreamed up for the purpose of turning the heart of the king was available to every woman. And so manipulation was the order of the day. It didn't matter whatever they could do to manipulate the king, because they were set on, you know, they wanted to satisfy his flesh while the young woman's heart was trying to gain status as a queen as well. Because once she became queen, she had a whole lot more opportunities for things. And so we've seen the result of this self-indulgent behavior. Remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 24? There's a story back there. We won't turn back there, but there was a story of this guy named Shechem. Shechem was a Hivite, and he became infatuated with Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and so he took her, and then he wanted his dad to go and get her to be wife, and so he came to talk to his father. He talked his father into paying a dowry for her. And in Genesis chapter 34, verse 12, it says, "Ask me never so much dowry. Ask me whatever you want." The dad is talking to Jacob. Says, "You just tell me what the price is. I'll pay it, no matter what. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me. But give me the damsel to wife." That's the kind of the attitude. It's like, whatever it's going to cost, I just want this. This is what's going to happen. In the end, what we have is destruction and death. And that's what happened, remember, because Dinah's brothers, after they said, okay, everybody's got to be circumcised and all that so you can be part of us. And then after they were sore, they came in and they killed them all. So that's what happens. Destruction and death is at the end of greediness and whatever it takes, I want to buy my way in. And then we had this royal determination in verse 14. So the king's determination. So I don't know how the process worked, but you know, at some point in time when she came in before she left, he said in his heart and his mind, nope, this isn't the one. Nope, yes, this is the one. Whatever. And so when the morning light began to break, the woman was returned, but she didn't go to the house of the women that she came from with Haggai. She went to another house. She went to the house managed by Sheshgenez. I don't know if I say it right, Shehazgaz. And there she became a concubine. And so a concubine is basically part of his royal harem, never to know the joy of marriage or never to return to her family. And a concubine, and you know, see these stories, you know, you see things in the Bible where it's to have a wife and a concubine. What's the difference? They're basically the same thing, except a concubine is actually a wife with no status. She's the mistress, but she has no status, and she does not share in the management of the household. She doesn't do anything. She's under the direction of the wife. That's it. Concubines, thank goodness, they were tolerated by God who directed their care, but Jesus restored one man, one woman in marriage, right? In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:2, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So there's, you know, you ever wonder, you know, somebody may challenge, well, how come, Solomon had, you know, so many wives, so many concubines. How does God allow that kind of stuff? He tolerated it. He put up with it because of man's sin. But at the end of it all, this is what God wanted. That's why he reestablished a one woman, one man marriage relationship in the New Testament that was started at the beginning of the Old Testament that got warped and twisted and modified by man's desires, man's sin, man's behaviors. If the king Ahasuerus had done what the biblical was right, he wouldn't have divorced his wife. He wouldn't have even had this problem today. And so anyway, somebody's ever challenged you about the concubine, just know God reset the direction among humanity. You know, you ever wonder? I think when people challenge the Bible they put the onus on God for everything. They don't consider man's irresponsibility in anything. It's amazing how they do that. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. Okay, so, but Jesus Christ isn't pleased this way. That's not what we're trying to accomplish with him. He's pleased with the inward man. We don't have to work at pleasing our king, for he is not a king that seeks temporal pleasure. That's not what the King of Kings does, the Lord of Lords does. He doesn't do that. Instead, how do we please Jesus? Think about it. What do we have to do to please Jesus? We please Jesus not outwardly, but inwardly. Now, our outward behavior will be a reflection of what's actually truly inside us. So let me give you four things real quick about how we please God. Number one, our walk pleases God. You know, so you can have a walk conformity to the Word of God, and you can walk in against the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says that you might walk worthy of the Lord. That's what God wants. He wants you to walk worthy of Him. You know what? What God doesn't want you doing is acting like a heathen and then saying you're a Christian. Because what that does is really tears down the name of Jesus. And that's where a lot of Christians, they miss the boat on this kind of stuff. They're like, you know, they act like the world. They live like the world. They embrace the world. Then they say they're Christians. And then they use the excuse, well, I'm trying to be all things to all people and I might save some. Well, that's not exactly what Paul was referring to. We're not talking about that kind of thing. So by our walk, he says, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Darrell, that part right there, that means you study the Bible, increasing in the knowledge of God. The second way that we can please God, please the Lord Jesus Christ inwardly, is by obedience. just being obedient to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing unto the Lord." You know, it's good to kind of go through this kind of thing and just remind ourselves, what do we have to do to please God? You know, what really pleases Him? Because we have all these ideas, right? Well, if I just do this, I'll please God. If I go to the mission field, that'll be pleasing to God. It might be, but it might not be either. You know, if I go to church every Sunday, that's pleasing to God. Yes, maybe, but it depends on what's inside, not just outside. The third thing to do about pleasing our Lord, speak the gospel. Speak the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "When we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." I love that passage right there. I love that verse. As we were put in trust with the gospel. And don't ever lose sight of the fact that God has entrusted with you one of the most precious things you can have in the world, and that is the gospel message. And now the gospel, you know, there's different categories of people when you use the term gospel. Everything in the Bible is gospel. It's God's story. It's God's news. Then there's the gospel of salvation. There's the gospel of the grace of God. There's the gospel of the kingdom. And each one of those have differing aspects. But essentially, that you've been entrusted with God's word, and we should take that and please God by what we do with it. And the last thing that I would give you, one of the things that we should do, not just being obedient, so being obedient was the second thing, but keeping His word is the third, is the fourth thing. So keep His word. First John chapter 3, verse 22. "Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." So keep His word. Now,
what's that difference than being obedient?
Because In the way of keeping His word, the way I see it anyway, is that obedience is a humility, but keeping His word is an active life that we're going to do. We're going to keep His word. We're going to protect it. We're going to preserve it. We're going to live it out. We're going to function in it. It becomes who we are. It becomes our identity. Whereas just being obedient. So a good example would be when a child is young, we want them to be obedient without really understanding why they need to be obedient. But when they get older, we want them to keep the word that we've trained them in so that they are always the person that we've tried to bring them up to be. So a little different. It sounds the same, but it is a little bit different. Now, compared to these women, we don't need to dress up and clean up before we come to Jesus Christ as Savior. Thank goodness for that. Because how would I know that if I didn't get the right combination of gold, silver, and jewels? If I didn't have the right smelling perfume on that day? That would be terrible, wouldn't it? You know, I didn't put the right perfume on, so I didn't get chosen as queen. But thank goodness we don't have to do that. All we have to do, according to James chapter 4, is to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. The idea of cleaning up before being lifted up is foreign to Scripture. The idea of cleaning up before being lifted up is foreign to Scripture and clearly works against grace. It has nothing to do with grace in that sense. God's grace is what saves us, and nothing that we can do can earn grace, because grace is God's gift to us. Okay, so that's basically the premise of everything that's happening in this passage of Scripture in this second chapter. And then Esther's turn comes. She finds herself on the calendar, and it's up to her now. And I love the contrast between Esther and the rest of the women here. Because when Esther's time came to be sent into the king's bedroom, she didn't ask for anything except for what she was given. So whatever the chamberlain said, you know, from the day that she first entered, that's all she just worked out of all of that, because she wasn't gonna anoint herself with outward stuff. She was just gonna be herself. There's something powerful in the simple. There's an elegance that comes from within that cannot be elevated or enhanced by outward ornaments. Isn't that amazing? You know, it doesn't matter who a person is outwardly. If you have Christ in you and you're living for the Lord, there's an outward beauty that just emanates. There's a confidence that emanates. There's a presence that is there. People, you don't have to fake anything. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 9, he says, in like manner also women that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. That's all she did. That was basically Esther. The whole time, her whole 12 months was there. That's all she did. She didn't put a lot of stock in the outward appearance. So when she stood to go in to meet the king, she didn't hide behind a flattering apparel or hide behind perfumes or cosmetics or pretense. Instead, she walked in the way of God, which cannot be outshined by any jewel. When you're walking like God, you are a jewel. When you do what God wants, when you're pleasing God, you are a jewel. You don't need to do anything else. No, there's no verse in this passage, though, that actually says that she was walking by faith. You know, we don't see that kind of thing happening. We can see that she did not put confidence, though, in man, and she did not put confidence in herself. She just, her behavior was everything that she was supposed to do. Just with the things that we looked at about how do we please God, that's what she was already doing. So she was humble, just like Jesus Christ wants to be humble. Jesus Christ humbly submitted himself to open rebuke, to mockery, to violence, yet he had more influence than any human being ever before. Simply, whether at the time you believed he was the Son of God or not, his behavior, the way Jesus Christ carried himself, the way he presented himself, the way he talked, the way he thinks, the things that he said, had more impact in the world than any coming in with all kinds of outward flair. Right? It just was so much better. She carried herself with grace. She presented herself with no pretense. Ahasuerus was able to see her for who she really was. I think that probably struck him more than anything else. Was she didn't come in pretending she was something that she wasn't. She just came in, this is who I am. And I think that probably after who knows how many nights he had with women, it probably was a stark contrast. And it was like, whoa, it's like stood out and made a difference. Isn't that amazing? Just to think about that. And so she had a meek and quiet spirit. She was submissive. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, whose adorning, let it not be with outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's what Esther was doing. That's exactly what Peter said. And so it kind of plays to the idea, or kind of leads us to the thought about needs versus wants. Because that's really, she just took what she needed. She didn't take what she wanted. She used what she needed. She didn't use what she thought she might want to have to help her get the edge somehow. So there's needs versus wants. And that's the same thing for us, for you and I. We have to face the reality sometimes that our needs are always taken care of. Our wants really come from us. There's many times in our life when we're presented with a choice to operate only within our needs, or do we go after some sort of perceived want? I mean, we do that, all of us. Every one of us, we have to constantly look at and analyze, and there's this constant tension between resting in what we need and going after what we want. How do we define what we want? The women, aside from Esther, they defined what they wanted totally different. It was all about self-preservation. It was all about self-elevation. That's not where Esther was at. Philippians, and everybody knows Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches by glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's a memory verse. Everybody should have that verse down. We all know that, right? So we go to that. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show you something here. Second Corinthians chapter 8. chapter 9, verse 8. Okay, so chapter 9, verse 8 says this: "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Okay, so that's a pretty good statement. I like that. It says, God's going to make all grace abound towards you, that you have everything you need. Now look down in verse 11 and 12. Because these two verses tell us that it's God's sufficiency that we get out of verse 8, but that enriches us in everything to all bountifulness, and that then basically our wants are supplied by God when just by simply meeting our needs. So verse 11 says, "Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God, for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God." So we get our wants taken care of by God, but God gives us a bountiful thing beyond just the simple wants. He takes care of the saints. And so, you know, what we want sometimes goes counter to what God wants us to have. But really what God wants us to have is all abundant blessing. And we don't see it sometimes, because we define for us what would be a blessing to us. Instead of waiting for God to bountifully give us everything that He wants to give us. And that's all we just wait on God. So when Paul said to the Philippian church that God's going to supply all your need, you know, it's almost like so don't want anything, just let God take care of your needs. Well, that's yeah, but then when you turn over to 2 Corinthians 9 and you see that God's going to fill you up bountifully just by taking care of your needs when we do everything we're supposed to, it takes care of all of the things that we could possibly want or ask. Then in verses 16 to 18, let's read through that back in Esther again. Verse 16, "So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, unto his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Then the king made it. Well, we'll just pause right there. We'll just stop right there for just a minute. So there's this Ahasuerus. He just fell in love with her so much for this. He said, "Okay, we're done. I got the person that's going to fulfill all my dreams, and that's Esther." And so he instantly made her queen, and he gave her the crown, and he put the crown on her head, which symbolizes her place in the kingdom. And then this powerful image of her coming into the presence of the king without any outward works, without any outward plating or anything, represents how we come to Jesus Christ. "Every man that striveth for mastery is tempered in all things. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." So she wasn't really even after the crown. I think she was just doing what she had to do because she was being obedient. She was going through this thing. She wasn't really trying. It's kind of how I see it. Probably other people might disagree, and that's okay. Because we don't really get to see anything in Scripture that gives us her thinking on the matter. She's just dutifully doing and obediently doing what she's supposed to do. So no matter how we try to ultimately come to God, we realize that God loves us not for what we can do outwardly, but what we are in reality, which is just a sinner that needs to be saved. So you see in verse 17, notice that it says, let's see, where's it at? She obtained grace and favor in his sight. So I want to talk about favor for just a minute. The word favor has actually been used several times just in this chapter alone. And it talks about Esther's impact on others in the house, how she impacted other people. She had favor with people. The word favor is used several times, and she's gained favor. Like in verse 9, if you go back up in verse 9, you don't see the word favor, but you see the word kindness. So the word favor is translated as the word kindness there. So she had, how did it say it in verse 9? She obtained kindness of him, of Haggai, the keeper of the women. and he speedily gave her things for her purification. So he basically gave her things that she didn't even really think she needed, because she gained favor. She had gained kindness. She gained favor with Haggai in verse 9, and in verse 15, she gained favor with all who saw her. Notice that it said at the end of verse 15, where it says she gained favor with everybody that looked upon her. Now in verse 17, she's gained favor with the king. So favor describes, this is what it's actually talking about. Favor is describing the kindness of God towards his covenant people. This God had favor on his people. Joseph, we won't turn there because we're running out of time, but Joseph in Genesis chapter 39, when he was in the prison, right after he had left, he was taken from Potiphar's house and thrown into prison, he had favor with the keeper of the prisons. Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 had favor with the eunuch. In Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 5, Nehemiah had favor with the king. And you know who else had favor? Jesus Christ had favor. In Luke, look over Luke chapter 2 real quick. We'll look at that one. Luke chapter 2 verse 52. So you know this is when he was young, and he got separated from his parents, and they went back and found him, and he was teaching in the temple. And it says in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." This is the second place that we see the hand of God moving in the book of Esther. So we talked about before, about last week, we talked about seeing God moving. But here we see God's hand really directly on what Esther's doing and where Esther's at. She had favor of a bunch of lost people. She had favor of a heathen king. She had favor of a heathen chamberlain. She had favor of people that were not even of God. And I kind of want to relate a story about this that happened to me when Julie and I decided that we wanted to go. I fully believe that God was leading us to go to Belarus for 3 months in 2001. And I was working in a job, the company I worked for. I had a pretty, I wouldn't say important, but I had a management role. I had a lot of people that worked under me. Been working for the company for many years. I came to my boss. His name was Ron. I said, Ron, I need 3 months off. But I said, I need 3 months off to go to Belarus because I believe that God is calling us to go to Belarus. Now, this guy was a lost man. And to this day, I don't know if he ever got saved. He never really got saved. He never got saved when I was there. He was Roman Catholic. He has like half of his uncles are priests. I mean, he's strong in the Catholic Church. I said, Ron, is it possible? Is there any way that I could get a leave of absence for 3 months? You know, I've got so much vacation time and, I presented him with all kinds of options. And he said, well, I don't know. Let me see what I can do. And so he went to bat for me. I don't even know why. He went to bat for me. But I got my 3 months. But this is what happened with to get the 3 months. Because his boss, which was the vice president of the product service, his boss was just like, he wants to what? Well, he can quit. So his boss didn't want anything to do with this. Somehow or another, they wrote me a letter and they said, okay, you can have your 3 months, but don't come back. It's really weird. Now, they didn't say, if you want to go, then quit. Which is what they could have said. They said, if you want your 3 months, we'll give it to you, which means I had insurance for 3 months. And then they said, don't come back. So, getting ready to come home, or a couple of weeks away from getting back, and I sent Ron an email, and I said, I will be in my desk at 8 o'clock on this Monday morning, this day. And I never heard from anybody. Never heard from anybody. I showed up at 8 o'clock on, opened the door in the office, went in, sat down here. I'm sitting at my desk reading emails. And one of the emails said, welcome back. So I didn't lose any time in my company. My boss went to bat for me. He took a lot of abuse. from his boss and other people to letting me go as a lost man, that's providence. That's God. That's favor. God gave me favor from Ron, through Ron, to accomplish what God wanted me to do. Just talking about it just gives me chills. I mean, it's just, this is what God does. And it was such an incredible thing. I'll never forget what Ron did for me, that he made this happen. And so, that's what's happening here with Esther. She's been given favor, which is God basically saying, using the circumstances that's happening through providence, to give favor to her through a bunch of lost people. And so this is really what we all want from God, isn't it? We want him to grant favor towards us, and he will if we're faithful. Because that's what Esther was. Esther was faithful. She accomplished everything that she accomplished simply because of her faith in God, and God granted her favor. The word's a reminder that God will not let his faithful down. God will not let you down if you're faithful. God will always be there. He will always give you favor if you're faithful. So what we are afraid of in accomplishing any mission he sends us to accomplish, why should we be afraid of anything? We can't evangelize? Why? Don't we think God's faithful? Don't you think God will give us favor with the lost? And what about going to the mission field? What about going to HBI? What about going and teaching in the E-Wing? What about just anything? If we are faithful, if we believe that God will accomplish this through us, if we just believe that God will accomplish, because we're his people. If he's going to take care of his people, doesn't that mean us? And so if he's taking care of us, then he will give us favor. So 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. You see that? God is looking for people who are faithful that he can work through and accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Herein thou art done foolishly, he says. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Okay, so if we're not faithful, we're going to have wars. And then we'll end up with this chapter. I really struggled. Do I want to maybe not do the last part, but let's just go ahead and do the last part because it kind of ties together. Because Mordecai is faithful as well, verses 19 to 23. And I won't take the time to read that passage here, but just so he sat in the king's gate. And so it's not known how he rose from obscurity to walking before the court of the women's house to now sitting in the gate. But gates are common. I think everybody's aware that gates are common in especially in cities of this time frame. Gates are common, and it's common to see that. You see people sitting in the gate in Ruth. You see people sitting in the gate in Daniel. You see them in Genesis and other places here. Gates are places of public announcement. There are places where people come and conduct commerce. They're also obviously for protection and for controlling access. And so the king's gate is a special gate. The king's gate is the gate that the king goes in and out of. So, if you want to see the king, you got to go to the king's gate. I mean, if you want to get a glimpse of him as he passes by. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 49 is the only other place where a king's gate is mentioned. And this is how important the king's gate is. Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel, he sat in the gate of the king. So the king's gate is an important place. So Mordecai had come to the place where he was permitted to be in the king's gate. And there he overheard a plot conceived to try to kill the king or to assassinate the king. These doorkeepers, I don't know how, what they were mad about. It doesn't say what they were. They just said they were mad. And so he overheard that, took the information to Esther, and Esther gave it to the king. Because of the favor that both of them actually had, they were able to get word to the king, and he believed them because of that favor. And so after an investigation, they were executed. So Mordecai did right because, he got involved in a murder attempt and it was stopped. But why is that important? Why did he have to care about the king? He was a lost guy, wasn't Jewish. Ecclesiastes 10:20 says this, curse not the king. No, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. And so, you just don't curse the king, no matter who he is. No matter what president sits in the White House right now. It doesn't matter. We shouldn't be cursing the king. I'm not saying he's a king. I don't mean that. Because he's not. No president has ever been. That's one of the reasons that they don't call them king, is because we don't want to give them the status of a king. So I want to make sure that I'm not saying that any president is king, but we shouldn't curse the guy that's in the leadership of the country. Okay, so being where God wants you to be. Let me just wrap up all this stuff and put it together. There's two things, two events that this chapter talks about. There's working towards the deliverance of the Jews. Number one is the advancement of Esther. It's an amazing thing that God allowed the circumstances to happen the way they did so that Esther could be promoted up to be queen. And the second thing was the warning that Mordecai provided in discovering this plot to assassinate the king. That's an amazing thing. Almost all of chapter 2 is about the women, the virgins, the preparation, the night with the king and all that. And then it's almost like a sidebar kind of thing. You know, it's like just as the chapter closes, oh, by the way, it was an assassination attempt and Mordecai was involved in protecting the king. Oh, by the way. Oh, by the way, kind of things are amazing that they represent God's providence. So both of these people, these two things were possible because Esther and Mordecai, what did they do? Well, at the end of the day, what were they doing? They were acting in faith. And that is how we get back into the center of God's will, is we act in faith. Where we need to be in His perfect will, in the place of faith, God will fulfill His plan. Even if sometimes we don't know what that plan is, God's going to fulfill the plan. Too often we decide to do or not do based on our perception of whether God will follow through. Isn't that right? Well, I don't know if God will let me do that. I don't know if God will do that. I think God's telling me, but I don't know. Have faith. Be in the place of faith. Our uncertainty should never overrule God's consistency. And so that's the end of chapter. We'll get into chapter 3 next week. I don't think anything's going on Sunday. I don't think. No. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for the faithfulness of Esther and Mordecai and the example that they give us about just being in a place of faith, trusting you with the things that you intend to do through our lives. We just ask, Father, that you would just now dismiss us with your blessing. Thank you for all that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.